for you. And the bus driver was just ecstatic, you know, was blown away by it. And he, after thanking St. Peter, he very excitedly ran up the hill and to enjoy his beautiful mansion. And the pastor there thought, wow, if the bus driver gets the mansion on the hill, what does the Lord have for me? And no sooner, he didn't have to wait long to find out, because no sooner had he thought that thought that St. Peter said, so, welcome, you're a pastor, I understand. Well, we have a shack down in the valley for you. And the pastor said, what are you talking about? He said, how can the bus driver get the mansion on the hill when I, a pastor, get the shack in the valley? And St. Peter said, well, somewhat apologetically, all those years you were a pastor preaching the gospel, he put a lot of people to sleep, but every time that bus driver got behind the wheel, people started to pray. So, in an effort to avoid some impact on my eternal destiny, I suggest we start to pray. So, everybody, bow your hearts once before. Father, thank you for your word and for the gift of being able to study it in freedom. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive the treasure that is within it. Show us something new today, Lord. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So surely, Father, you are with us today. We commit this time to you. Amen. You know, there probably is no better way to start a debate or an argument with your friends and family than to start debating who is the greatest of all time and what is greatness. If you're a sports fan and you were debating what was the greatest team of all time, would you pick the 1989 San Francisco 49ers, who went 14-2 and won the second of their nine Super Bowls, second in a row of their nine Super Bowls, or would you pick the Celtics or the Lakers, who between them have 33 of the 64 NBA championships? Would that be your greatest team of all time? Would the greatest athlete of all time be Muhammad Ali, who was known to say, I was saying I was the greatest before I knew I was? What would be the greatest movie of all time? Much of what we think about in terms of greatness, we think of in human terms. It's measured by reference to human achievement. The yardstick may be the number of championships, the swagger of the team, the box office draw, an impact on a culture, or the ability to influence a nation. But that brings us to a different question, and that today is, how does God view greatness? What would be his definition? And we'll find out the answer to that by going to his word, because that's what we do here. And we'll find out what greatness in the eyes of the Lord is. So if you have your Bible with you, why don't you open it together with me to Matthew chapter 20. It'll be Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 34 today. Then the mother of Zebedee's son came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand or on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. This is the word of God. Now, as I said, in today's text, we'll see what Jesus has to say about greatness. And in fact, there's three lessons that I'm going to point out today. And the first lesson, which we'll see, is that true greatness is hindered by selfish ambition and pride. True greatness is impeded. It's prevented from really coming to fruition by pride and selfish ambition. And in the verses, just to give you a little context, prior to what we just read together, Jesus has told the disciples, and he was with 12 of them, he's walking towards Jerusalem, he told them for the third time that he was about to die. But this time it was a little different, the immediate time beforehand. The third time he told them how he was going to die. He said that he was going to be betrayed and sentenced to death and crucified after being scourged and mocked. But he also told them that he was going to rise from the dead 3 days later. So you'd think that the mood would be a little bit somber in hearing that as the disciples sort of reflected upon that on their way to Jerusalem, which is where Jesus was going at the end of his ministry to await that fate. But notwithstanding that fact that you would think that they'd be serious, in verse 20 we read that the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And just the sons of Zebedee were James and John. And if you put all the references to James, John, and their mother together from the Bible, you would find out at least two things. One, their mom's name was Salome, and they were cousins. Now, that's not readily apparent from the text, but James and John were cousins of Jesus, and that sort of explains a little bit about what is happening here. In all probability, Salome was Jesus' mother, Mary's sister. And that was where the relationship came from. And it's significant because in verse 21, we see Jesus saying to Salome, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on the left in your kingdom." And it's interesting to note that it was Salome doing the asking here, not James and John. And I say interesting because Jesus himself gave James and John the nickname Sons of Thunder. They were pretty outspoken. They were kind of rough and tumble guys. They were the two that when Jesus was rejected by a Samaritan village because they thought that it was wrong to insist that God could only be worshipped in Jerusalem, James and John were the two of Jesus' disciples who wanted to call down fire from heaven and destroy the whole village. So you'd think that they had the gravitas to ask Jesus himself if they could sit at his right hand and left hand, but they put their mom out there to have mom do it, to do their dirty work on that. And if you understand that relationship of Salome and James and John being related to Jesus by the sister, Salome and Mary, and then cousins, you see what was really going on here. Who could resist that appeal? They were playing on Jesus' affection for his mom and for his aunt. And they figured that if they had their mom do that, then they were in like Flint. And what that request really reflects is what they thought that greatness was at the time. They thought that greatness meant having power and authority. And they kind of were manipulating the situation. And greatness for them meant that they should go for what they could, that they should rule over people. And that definition, it, pretty easy to see, is rooted in sort of a self-centeredness. It wasn't enough for Salome, and I'm sure that she wanted the best for her sons, but it wasn't enough that they were walking with Jesus. She and they felt, because this was all three of them, this was not just her on her own, they felt that they needed to have people under them. And what better way to be ruling people than to be the right hand of the creator of the universe. So they came in and they thought they had an in. They were playing the family card and showed their blind ambition there. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus had just finished telling his 12 disciples for the third time that he was about ready to be mocked, scourged, and crucified. James and John weren't really focusing on the fact that that was going to happen. They were focusing on what Jesus said later, which was that he would rise rise from the dead and usher in his kingdom. They were focused on that, not the fact that there was, you know, some horrible event that Jesus would experience that came before that. So this was a classic political power play here. And whatever you're leaning, I mean, this is sort of what the way the world is like today. Those in power, when they're in power, are just waiting their turn at the feeding trough. And although we know that James and John ultimately became men of the church and were pillars of the early church, they weren't quite ready for it at that time. We see how they just worked that relationship for their personal gain. Now, I would hazard to think that most of us in this room have done something similar to that, where we kind of pulled the lever of a relationship or an in, whether that's to get those courtside seats or a table at your favorite restaurant, or just working our family members to try to get what we want. But before we go too far beyond that and see what Jesus' response to this request was, I want to point out one additional thing. In Mark's gospel, in chapter 10, there's a comparative text. It's the same story told by Mark with his point of view on it. And he, in verse 35 of chapter 10, says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" I'll say that again. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." That is like the primordial prayer. Since the beginning of time, that's how we all go to God far too often. God, I want you to do whatever I ask. We should characterize or have our prayer life characterized by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Yet we need to think about that. We go all too often, "Father, we want you to do what we ask." And so when Jesus heard this request in verses 22 and 23, Jesus points out, you don't know what you're asking for. You have no idea what is coming up. You don't understand the cup that I'm about to drink. In the Bible, the words cup and baptism generally refer to an ordeal, or they signify some sort of ordeal or difficulty that's coming up. And in the Old Testament in particular, the cup was a representation of God's wrath or judgment for sin. And two examples, notes in Isaiah 51, verse 16, we read, "Awake, awake, Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." And in Ezekiel 23, verse 33, "You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation." So the cup is judgment. And that was what Jesus was saying. You don't know what you're asking for. I'm about to drink the cup. That's what greatness is all about. That's what you're asking to do. And are you ready for that? And Jesus knows, and Salome fails to grasp this. And when Jesus d- did suffer and die. We really don't know what that cup was like for him. We read that the anticipation of the cup of wrath was so traumatic. Jesus sweat drops of blood, great drops of blood, the Bible says, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And doctors will tell you, in order to get to that, there has to be some massive shock system to have your that extraordinary amount of stress to cause you to sweat great drops of blood. And again, this was Jesus anticipating the cup of God's wrath. It wasn't that he actually had experienced it yet on our behalf. But you see here in verse 23 that James and John said, yes, we're able to drink the cup. And if you remember what happened, as soon as Jesus was arrested, James and John and the rest of the disciples all ran away. And Jesus denied him, or Peter denied Jesus three times. All that, you know, in light of those 12 disciples there and James and John in particular saying, yes, we're ready to drink that cup with you. And Jesus did gently respond to even that, saying, yes, you will indeed drink my cup. And he was telling them the truth. The time did come when they were faithful, and they did drink of the cup. You'll remember that James was the first martyr in the early Christian church to die. And some would say that John was a living martyr. He exiled to Patmos, where he lived to finish off his life here on earth. He received the revelation of Jesus there. And that was how he drank from the cup. At the end of their lives, they knew the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings, and they participated in that. And the Holy Spirit does that for us too. When we suffer the right things, we're participating in the cup, and that's what that's just a fact of being a Christian. So the first lesson today is that blind ambition, the self-centeredness that we see here in James and Salome, actually inhibits true greatness because they hadn't achieved it then. Now, Jesus' reaction to all this, or I should say the disciples' reaction to all this, is kind of interesting. It says in verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now, think about it for a second. Why do you think that they were particularly displeased? Was it because they thought it was rude for James and John to ask the question, or that it was wildly off base? I don't think so. I think that the 10 other disciples were upset with James and John because they didn't think about asking it first. The disciples were, the apostles, I'll just limit it to the 12 apostles, they were very competitive. And there are at least three instances in the Bible that, and I'm sure there were probably more that are not recorded, but there were at least three instances where the disciples were arguing amongst themselves about who would be the greatest. There was here in Matthew, also Luke, right after the transfiguration, the disciples were arguing who would be the greatest. And amazingly, also at the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, it seemed this arguing about who was going to be the greatest was a it seemed like this was an ongoing problem, and seizing the moment when Jesus sees this, we read in verses 26 to 28 that Jesus taught the disciples the second lesson that we're going to pick up on today. That true greatness is characterized by service, not position and power, not by worldly prominence that the disciples were striving and arguing about. And we read, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be the first among you, let him be your slave. Just in this key point, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus turns on his ear the notion that political power plays or blind ambition paves the way to greatness. And it seems in reading here that the disciples' world, what they were seeing and living in at the time, is exactly what we see in the world today. Jesus pointed out that according to the world, in verse 25, greatness is exercising authority. It means having in power. Having power, it means being in power. It means having people under you. To this world, greatness is an office with a view. It means having a team of subordinates to do your bidding. Means dozens and hundreds of people who do what you say when you say it. And they all inwardly wish that they had the position that you have. In the Bay Area, greatness means having the biggest house and the fastest car and the smartest kids and the best schools and every advantage that life has to offer. I think we see that quite a bit today. But there's a problem with the world's definition of greatness, and that is that it doesn't last. Dictators are toppled, politicians are removed from office, or they serve out their terms, and someone else will eventually get the job, and they'll inherit the money and take over your business and maybe accede to the reputation that you once had, or what we see now, the economy has collapsed. There's always change. This greatness doesn't last as the world knows it. So even if you think that you achieve true greatness in a worldly sense, it will never be enough. There's always another accomplishment to achieve. There's always another promotion, more money to make, more stuff to accumulate. There's a quote that's attributed to J.D. Rockefeller and J. Paul Getty. No one really knows who said it, but one of them was asked by a reporter, how much money is enough? And the response is just $1 more. Which sort of characterizes, I don't think that there's any, that's a timeless statement. But Jesus used two words here to illustrate what greatness is really about. First, he said in verse 26 that whoever wants to be great must first be a servant. And the word for servant that he uses here in the Greek is the same word that translates deacon. And a deacon is one who serves. And in fact, deacon was actually not, it was not a Christian word. It sort of it was a derogatory term, but as it was brought into a church context, when it was used to illustrate what service was, that's how that word became part of the early church's nomenclature. The second word that Jesus uses is in verse 27, where he says that whoever will be first must become a slave. And the Greek word here for slave is doulos, and that means a person whose sole interest is to do the will of his master. And so Jesus is saying service and sole interest doing the will of the master. And a Christian achieves greatness when his or her sole interest is to do the will of God. So greatness is measured by obedience. This is measured by love and giving and sacrifice and services for God and others. And the best example of this is found on the cross. Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Ransom here means redeem or to loosen or unchain or to buy someone out of captivity. And ransom is a cost. It's a price paid. It's an exchange for something that is substitutionary or substitutional in character. And when Jesus says he came to ransom us in verse 28, he's telling us two things about ourselves. One, the first thing is that he's telling us we're in bondage, because without bondage, there would be nothing to ransom. We're captive. We're under oppression. Some of us don't know about it. Some of us don't want to admit it, but the point and 2 Timothy tells us in verses 2 through 5, that sin makes people lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. So we see sin enslaves us. That's what we're in bondage to. Unless Jesus is your master, something will be your master. It's whatever you put your hope in. It's your career, your relationships, your money, whatever it is. If it's not God, that's who enslaves you. That's what you're in bondage to. But Jesus offers us freedom from all of this. And when Jesus says he can ransom us, the second thing that he's pointing out, in addition to just the fact that we're in bondage, is that he's telling us that he came to pay, and he paid a terrible price for the freedom from that bondage. And that life-changing love, all life-changing love, requires some element of substitutionary sacrifice. When Jesus endured the cup of God's wrath for us, he accomplished this substitutionary exchange, his life for our freedom. It's as a, if you're a parent and you are going to make that substitutionary sacrifice for your children, you're going to drop kick your life for 18 years or more training them, putting your life behind their good. Either you will sacrifice for them or they will be sacrificed. True love requires that sacrificial component. And Jesus' ransom of us is to redeem us from the tyranny of sin. That's the price that was paid for you and me. And Titus 2:14 sums it up, where we read, Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So he redeemed us so we could do good works. That's part of the deal here. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Jesus is telling his disciples not to be like the world. They and we are not to pursue greatness as the world would define that, but instead Jesus is telling us that the path to greatness is through humility and service. We were created in Christ for good works prepared in advance for us. We were created in Christ for true greatness, and true greatness that is characterized by service. In other words, when we emphasize the giving over getting and serving over being served, then we become great in the eyes of God. And it's this open-handed willingness to help those in need that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples, and that's what the point was right here. And as we read on, we see that Jesus knows that the best sermon of all is the one that you live out. And as they left Jericho, we read in verse 29 that there was a great multitude that followed Jesus, and there were two blind men sitting by the road, and they were calling out to Jesus, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And the multitude that was following Jesus tried to shush him up. They didn't want him to be bothered. Here was these two men in need, and the crowd didn't want any part of it. Now, I want you to sort of imagine a little bit what's going on here. This is at the end of Jesus' ministry. He knows he's going to be crucified. He's heading into Jerusalem, where it's all going to start happening. And the two blind men heard that Jesus is passing by. There's undoubtedly a lot of commotion. And it's just, I love Jesus' response to all this, because it kind of strikes me as funny. We read that Jesus stood still and called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, think about that for a minute. Here's God, the creator of the universe, sees two blind men and says, "What do you want me to do?" It's kind of like the paralytic who was or the lame man who was at the pool and an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus asked him, "Do you want me to heal you?" Well, of course, he's lame. And of course, these two blind men want to see. But Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do?" And I don't think that, although it strikes me as funny, he wasn't trying to be funny, but there's a lesson here. Jesus wants us to ask him. He doesn't want us to complain about our stuff. He wants us to ask him to deal with it, and that's what he asked here. He's telling these two blind, what do you want me to do? And so he's inviting the prayer, and the prayer is what they say here. They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." Now that's a prayer that you don't have to be blind to make that prayer your prayer for today. "Lord, let our eyes be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately they received sight, and they followed him. So despite being on the road to his crucifixion, Jesus stood still. He ministered to the need that he saw. He had plenty of things on his mind, yet he saw two men. They cried out to him, and nothing could stop him from Calvary, but he stopped on the way there to heal. Jesus wanted to show his disciples that true greatness was not about getting, but about giving. Verse 34 says that Jesus touched their eyes. He didn't have to do that. He could have just waved his hand, but he wanted to show his disciples something with that. True greatness doesn't come through the proud, ambitious pursuit of glory or prominence. As we see today, it comes from, it's characterized by service and it's refined by practice. It means that we give of ourselves, that God might use us to touch a world that is lost and dying without Jesus. So let's bow our hearts and pray.